And so we're not going to really do review like I usually do from the first or second chapters, but most of you probably realize, you know, the Apostle Paul is talking about and dealing with false teachers. There was a problem in the church at Ephesus. Timothy was one of the church leaders, maybe even the pastor for a time in the church at Ephesus. So the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy's in his 40s, most scholars think right now, so he's a young man. The Apostle Paul was his mentor and the one who was his father in the faith several times in the scripture. Timothy is called my son or my son in the faith. And so there's a lot of things to do with that. But now we're going to start off by reading from chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, because that's how far I believe we're going to get tonight. All right. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Let's read through that. Then we're going to go to our notes and expound on these verses. So let's start with verse 1. It says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. And so as you can see, these are exciting verses we're going to talk about tonight. I think they are a great, it's a great passage for the days in which you and I live. Amen. And so there's a lot of things that we're going to glean from and we can relate to, because I know that all of you know that the Word of God is still relevant for the 21st century. And as we look at some of these things, you're going to probably see that even more. So let's go to our notes. And Roman numeral number 1, as we begin an exposition of chapter 3, verse 1 once again, letter A in verse 1 reads this way, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And so number 1 underneath that, it says, but know this. Kenneth Weiss translates this as, be keeping this in mind. And so the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, is telling Timothy and telling you and I that we need to keep these things in mind concerning the last days in which we live. All right, so let's keep these things in mind. And again, in the last days, number 2, as in Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. His first letter, we studied through that. Remember chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Most of you probably remember because I've quoted a few times during this, where Paul said, he said that in the last, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days, in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, right? And so he warned Timothy in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 of the first letter or the first epistle that in the latter days, there's going to be those that are going to depart from the faith because they're going to take heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons or teachings of demons, right? And I think if you have been, if you've been listening or reading or whatever, you know that that is happening today. There are people that are departing from the faith. They're giving heed to false doctrine, again, seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And so, again, we need to be aware of that. And let's not get discouraged because we hear of people departing from the faith. Don't get so you wonder why, you know, why is this happening? The Bible predicted it to happen. And so we need to understand that because the devil knows, I think, his time is short. And so he is doing everything he can to steal, kill, and destroy, to deceive people. Deception is one of the major characteristics of the last day. And you and I are in the last days. You say, how do we know we're in the last days? Well, let's read on, and we're going to see this. Most of you probably know this because in chapter 1 we talked about it. But notice what it says under number 2. In the last days, as in Paul's first letter, Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he warns him about the last days. According to Scripture, we are living in the last days because they began at Jesus' first coming and will continue until his second coming. Martin Manser defines the last days as, quote, the final epoch of history, which is marked by the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of God's kingdom. In the New Testament, it is portrayed as the period between Jesus Christ's first coming and the consummation of all things at his return. return or at his second coming, and is marked by godlessness and the persecution of God's people. And so basically, biblically, the last days are from his first coming to his second coming. So you and I are definitely in the last days. So the question is, are we in the last of the last days? We don't know the answer to that. We may be. By the signs of the times, it could be we are in the last of the last days. But we don't want to get too caught up with that. We want to occupy till he comes and continue to preach the word of God and minister the word of God and help people know him. Amen? Amen. And so we could be in the last of the last days, but one thing is for sure, biblically, we are in the last days because this entire church age or the age of the church is called the church age or is called the last days. And one way we can prove that is at the very least, you remember in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost, as it's recorded there, that people, you know, got filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the people came all around and they wondered what was going on. What is the meaning of this, right? And then Peter stood up and he preached and he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, right? And so he goes on and quotes from Joel chapter 2. And so he is saying right then on that day of Pentecost, at the very least, all right, that was the beginning of the last days, and we're still in the last days, right? And so, again, this is something that we understand then, that there are perilous times throughout the entire church age. And the implication, and many scholars believe, that the closer we get to the end of the last days, the more perilous the times will be, all right, for believers, all right? But that's nothing to be all worried and fearful about, because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Amen? And whenever the church was persecuted, as we read about, for example, in the book of Acts, every time the church was persecuted, the church got stronger. And one reason why they got stronger is because when they got persecuted, they pressed in. They pressed into prayer. They pressed into the Word of God. They shared the Word of God. And so let's not be discouraged because we are here for such a time as this, right? God has a plan. God knew we'd be here. And so praise God. His grace is always sufficient for whatever we might go through. And as we go on with this, then number three, perilous times will come. So, but know this, keep this in your mind, that in the last days, which you and I are in, perilous times will come. The word perilous means pertaining to that which causes trouble and hardship with an implication of violence. Notice how the Amplified reads for this particular verse. But understand this, that in the last days will come, set in perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear. Okay, and so we need to be aware of that, not fearful of it, but aware of that, because in the midst of all that, again, Jesus promised his disciples. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, some of you might know that passage. Jesus promised that in the world you shall have tribulation. But then he said, be of good cheer because I have overcome the world, right? And so in the midst of tribulation or perilous times, if you will, we can trust God. I'll tell you, there's great things that can happen. God does some of his greatest miracles in the midst of problems. Amen? And somebody said, you know, you don't have a testimony without tests and trials, right? And so I believe God's going to do some great things in these last days, because again, remember, as Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2, he said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And so that thing that we need to remember is, even though the world's getting worse, God in our day is going to pour out his Spirit afresh, and great things are going to happen through the church, right? The world will get worse. The church will get stronger. I believe that because the scripture says in Ephesians 5, he's coming after a glorious church. Amen? And so let's trust him in all of that. Let's go on with this now. In verses 2 through 5, we come to uppercase B in your notes, and I have it on here, so let's just read it. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. This is just good news, isn't it? All right, where I'm. All right? Unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. All right, so I decided, you know, if you have seen some of my notes before, you know, a lot of times I'd define every one of those words and it would take up so many of my notes. I wasn't going to do it that way this time. And so I thought that this particular author, Dwayne Litvin, which we've referred to before, who we've referred to before, he kind of summed it up pretty good. So let's read the quote in the middle of page 1. He said, Paul gave an extraordinary list of 19 general characteristics believers should expect. People will be, one, lovers of themselves, or self-centered, narcissistic, all right? Which we can see all these characteristics today, can't we? Number two, lovers of money. And we know from the passage that is given there, the reference, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9 through 10, he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of sin, right? The love of money. When you think about all the evils in this world, pretty much I can't think of any that don't apply, but practically every evil in this world goes back to money. Whether it be illegal immigration and human trafficking, all has to do with money. Whether it be pornography or drugs or whatever it is, it all has to do with the love of money. Isn't that right? All right? And so, again, the Bible already said, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, money's not the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of money. It's our attitude toward money. That becomes the root of all kinds of evil. And so it says that they will be in those last days, they're going to be those that are lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, etc., going on with this, all these various things. And so going on now, he comes to number three, boastful, the outward manifestation of the fact that inwardly they are, four, proud or arrogant, five, abusive toward others or blasphemers. Thus, people will be, six, disobedient to their parents. How many of you know we see a lot of that today, don't we? Number seven, ungrateful. Eight, unholy. Nine, without love or heartless. In Romans 1:31, the only other place that is used in the New Testament. 10, unforgiving. Then notice this one, the Greek word diaboloi, a word usually translated devil, and you can check out the references there, is used here with the root meaning of 11, slanderous. And so, you know, the name devil, if you put it as, you know, some people debate whether a devil is a name or it's just a description of what he's like, but it definitely is a description of what he's like, because the devil is a slanderer, right? He tells lies about us and lies about other people and all that kind of thing. So devil means slander. He slanders God, doesn't he? He tells people God did this to you or whatever the case may be, and inspires people to hate God because he lies about God through the media or through other means, even people in their own minds or whatever. He lies about God, right? The way we know what God is like is by his word. So you can tell the lies by balancing it out with the word of God. Amen. And so, again, it's interesting that people are going to be then like the devil in terms of being slanderous. Number 12, without self-control. 13, brutal or literally untamed, the opposite of civilized. And other translations translate that word brutal with the idea of being like an animal. How many of you know, and I'm sure if you keep up with news at all, you know that there are some people out there that are so brutal, they act like animals, don't they? They act like animals. You think to yourself, I mean, I just read today, and I hate to bring it up, but I read today in a news outlet online about a guy who shot three of his sons, little, 7-year-old, 5-year-old, something like that. He shot him and killed him. I mean, you talk about brutality and mental illness and demonically inspired. You follow what I'm saying, amen? We live in a strange world, don't we? And then going on with this, number 14, not lovers of the good. So we could say if they're not lovers of the good, other translations translate it, haters of good. And you know as well as I do, the world is full of haters of goodness. In fact, the Bible prophesied that in these days there would be those that call good bad or evil, and they'll call evil good. And we know that that's happening over and over and over again. Isn't that right? What God says is good is good, no matter what the world says. And what God says is evil, no matter what the world says. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about things that people are doing, whether it be homosexuality or whether it be transgenderism. Those things are evil. Why? Because they damage people's lives. And God loves people. Amen. And as I've said so many times, you know, just because God, you know, God doesn't tell people don't do something because he doesn't want them to have fun. He tells them don't do it because he's the designer and he knows how to mess you up, or he knows what will mess you up. And so he says, follow the manufacturer's handbook, amen? And if you do, you'll stay healthier. But if you go and use your body and your mind for things that he warned you about, you're going to mess up both. And so he tells you don't. He commands don't do these things because they're going to mess you up. And he loves you too much. He doesn't want you messed up, amen? And so, again, we go on with this now. Number 14, not lovers of the good. We can give some scriptures there. You can look those up on your own. 15, treacherous, disposed toward betrayal. And you might be here tonight. Maybe you've been betrayed by people. I've been betrayed. I was betrayed in just the last couple of days by somebody. And I'll tell you, again, this scripture came up to me, and I thought to myself, thank you, Lord. I realize now why that's happened, because that's a characteristic of the days in which we're living. All right? And so don't let it surprise you. Just realize it's going to happen. Number 16, rash, or disposed toward recklessness. The final three characteristics are 17, conceited or puffed up. 18, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 19, having a form or an outward shape of godliness, but denying its power. And boy, that talks about religion with that, doesn't it? Talking about godliness, some kind of pseudo-spirituality, but yet there's no power in it. I wanted to give this to you up on the screen from the Expanded Bible. And if you want to check out the Expanded Bible, I don't know if it's all good. You know, everything, you got to weigh it out. But it is on Bible Gateway, if you ever wanted to check it out too. But notice what it says from the Expanded Bible. Remember, know this. In the last days, there will be many troubles, difficult, terrible times, because people will love themselves, love money, brag, boast, and be proud and arrogant. They will say evil things against others, speak abusively or blaspheme, and will not obey their parents or be thankful or grateful or to be kind to people, or kind to people God wants, holy and pious. And then going on with that, they will not love others, will refuse to forgive or reconcile, will gossip or slander, and will not control themselves. They'll be cruel or brutal, will hate, not love what is good, will turn against their friends. There you go. If you've had a friend turn against you, I want you to realize that that's a characteristic of our last days. Turn against their friends. And then let me see where I was here. That's right. Be treacherous and traitors, and will do foolish things without thinking, or be reckless. Boy. A whole bunch of people just went through my mind right now, all right? To do foolish things without thinking, or be reckless. They'll be conceited, will love pleasure instead of God, and will act as if they serve God. In other words, they will act as though they're serving God, having a form, appearance of godliness, piety, but will not have His or deny His or its power. Stay away from or avoid those people. All right, so a great amount of understanding comes with this. And so again, don't be surprised if these things are happening, or you see this in people's character and what have you. Don't get despondent about it. Know that we're in the last days. And also know that by the power of God, when people with those characteristics accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those characteristics can change, can't they? Amen? I mean, He changes us from the inside out. They don't always change automatically outwardly, but on the inside we get changed instantly, and as we grow in God, we begin to change outwardly. Amen? And so that's the good news. That's the power of the gospel, which some of them will deny, as we saw in that. But let's go on. And we come now to number one under letter B, uppercase B, in our notes. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Additionally, the word form means the mere form or semblance. It's got a semblance or mere form, only the form of godliness. And the word godliness means, as it's quoted here, in the New Testament use, we find the thought that the godly person has structured his life around Jesus and is living that life as a disciple, worshiping the Lord and doing good works. So that's how one way that you can understand what godliness is. It's basically living the way God wants us to live, right? And so godliness. Notice what Gordon Fee says, as I quote him down here. They liked, this is talking about those who profess godliness but deny the power. They liked the visible expressions, the ascetic practices, and the endless discussions of religious trivia, thinking themselves to be obviously righteous because they were obviously religious, but they thereby denied the essential power of the Christian eusebia, that's the Christian godliness. They denied the power of Christian godliness, since they engaged in so many of the irreligious attitudes and practices that characterize the pagan world. And so what he's talking about with these false teachers that Paul is referring to, that Timothy had to deal with, he's referring to those that put on like a pious attitude, religious attitude, and whatever, but yet their teaching is false teaching. It's contrary to the scriptures, and it mixes a paganism, because obviously they came out of paganism, right? Ephesus was a city full of paganism of various kinds, as was much of the Greek world of that day, right? We've discussed that at other times. And so they are mixing paganism with Christianity, appearing to be spiritual. But how many of you know mixture is always more deceptive in so many ways, isn't it? when you think about it. You know, if you're gonna, and I don't recommend anybody do this. Well, I'll use a different illustration, which you might want to use. If you had a problem with rats, you wouldn't just put out the poison necessarily. I remember years ago, I used to work pest control, right? So I've had to deal with a lot of rats and cockroaches and all sorts of things. Isn't that good news? But anyway, I used to work pest control. I remember one of my bosses one time told me at this restaurant, it's not a restaurant around here, so don't worry, okay? I could tell stories, but, well, we won't do that. But anyway, he had this problem. This restaurant had a problem. It's a well-known fine dining restaurant. It had a problem with rats in the kitchen. And no matter what, they just couldn't get rid of it. Even putting out poison, those rats are smart. I don't know if you realize, but rats are intelligent animals. And so they put out poison, but the rats wouldn't eat it. And so finally, my boss, the light bulb went off. And he mixed that poison with blue cheese. And he just put it all in there, and by golly, he killed every one of those rats. And so you think about that mixture, right? He mixed the poison with something they liked. Mix the poison with something that was good. And so often the same thing applies to false doctrine. They'll mix what is right and good with something that's not, and it comes off as being legitimate, right? Mixture can be a dangerous thing, and that's essentially what these false teachers were doing. They were mixing their Christianity with paganism and teaching a false doctrine that was poisoning everything, all right? And so again, we need to be aware of that because that's happening today in so many ways, all right? And we'll see some of that in just a few moments as well. And so going on with this now, number two, bottom of page one. Is everybody doing okay? All right, bottom of page one, number two. It says, and from such people turn away. The words turn away are one word in the Greek and mean purposely to avoid association with someone, to shun, to avoid, to keep away from, or have nothing to do with. You know, there are people that we should have nothing to do with, right? And again, aside from the fact of trying to win them to Christ, right? We want to try to win people to Christ. But, you know, after a while, you know, the Lord might in your spirit say, you know what? You've done what you can do. Now you need to stay away from them, right? After a while, if they aren't going to repent, if they're not going to turn around, if they're not going to change the direction they're going, there may be a time. I believe there is at times a time when the Lord will show you, you know what? You've done what you can. Now you need to stay away from them because being around them to try to win them has now become an unhealthy thing for you. Isn't that right? All right. And so let's go on. With this. Now, it says the Holy Spirit through Paul, I'm reading at the bottom of page one, the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling Timothy and all believers to stay away and to not associate with these kinds of people and false teachers. It's also understood by many, page two, that these kinds of people will increase the closer we get to the coming of the Lord. And so many scholars, and I think it's understandable that, you know, other scriptures say that in fact, I don't have the reference in front of me, but I think it was back in 1 Timothy where it said that in the last days, men will wax worse or they'll get worse in the last days, right? And so there's other scriptures that kind of infer at least to us that as we get closer and closer to the second coming of Jesus, people are going to get worse and worse. Okay? But again, don't be discouraged by that because you and I are equipped. And we're getting more and more equipped for whatever comes our way in life, right? All right, so let's look further in this. Notice this quote now from Ron Rhodes. He gives some examples of paganism mixed in today's church. Ron Rhodes is a well-known defender of the faith. It doesn't mean that I agree with everything that he teaches, all right? So don't ever say that. Don't ever think that with any of them, because you know some things I'm not going to agree with. But he when he stays in his lane. If you understand what I'm saying, when he stays in his lane in defending the faith, he does pretty good, all right? He's got a lot of books out there, and a lot of them that have some good material. Now, notice, he said this, and quote, today's church has plummeted into various forms of mysticism. The big emphasis is on feelings and affections, not on rational thought. People have rejected an evidential and facts-based faith in favor of an experience-based faith. Within the church, we are now witnessing such things as deep breathing and proper posture, yoga, chanting like Benedictine monks, the use of mantras, holy words repeated over and over to help one go into a deeper meditative state, the contemplative prayer, a mystical form of prayer whereby one experiences a sense of union with God. Such mysticism is a veritable fast track to apostasy. All right? And so, you know, sometimes you might be driving by one of the, especially mainline mainline denominational churches. And you'll see that as you drive by on their marquee, they might say something like, you know, join us for, some kind of new age thing. What is it, Reiki or something like that? Or even yoga. You got to be cautious with yoga, I'm telling you, because it has Hindu roots, right? Or whatever the case may be. We need to be cautious of these things. And so, again, we see a lot of mixture in that, as he's pointing out in there. In fact, I heard recently also that there's actually those that call themselves Christian Wiccas. All right. And so they mix Christianity with witchcraft. How many of you know that's not of God? Amen. The Bible warns about witchcraft, tells you to stay away from witchcraft. Right. It's demonically rooted in demonic things. Right. And then, you know, I've heard of other things that you probably have heard of as well, like Chrislam. I don't know if you ever heard of Chrislam. Chrislam is a mixture of Christianity and Islam. And so, again, you know, the devil is just a deceiver, isn't he? All right, just a deceiver. And you know, in fact, I have some other examples, you know, that I could talk about with some of this as well. Let's see where we want to go with this. All right, so, you know, progressive Christianity. Some of you have heard of progressive Christianity. And, you know, there's a lot of teachers out there. I thought I had some things with this as well. Let me just see what we got here. I don't have it with that. But some progressive theology that's out there used to be kind of called liberal theology. Now it's kind of, they like the word progressive better because it sounds like advancement, right? But if there was ever a misnomer, it's the word progressive in this particular context. You know, they call it progressive Christianity. And basically, it's like this. And this is a paper I have on it that was written by a theologian and about God, right? What does progressive Christianity believe about God? In progressive Christianity, the very idea of God is quite nebulous. He's not regarded as a personal, objective, transcendent creator who can be known. Rather, he's a being or feeling that is subjectively experienced by individuals in the course of living life. So we believe in a God who can be known. Now, I don't want you to think on anything. You know, I believe we ought to experience God. I believe in the Spirit of God moving, gifts of the Spirit, etc. However, not the way we're talking about here. We're not talking about, you know, these mantras or, you know, this demonic kind of meditation. You know, our kind of meditation is meditating in the Word of God, getting the Word of God into our minds and our hearts. It's not this transcendental meditation type of thing or anything like that. It's biblical meditation, is meditate, speak the Word of God, get into the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, all these kinds of things. Those things are biblical, right? But Satan counterfeits the true and the real, doesn't he? And so, you know, a lot of things about progressive theology or Christianity, you know, salvation, according to progressive Christianity, a loving God would never send anyone to hell. As such, salvation is considered to be merely the personal fulfillment of human aspirations. And I could go on how the church today is messed up. All right, it's just messed up. But don't lose hope because he's coming after a glorious church. Amen. He's coming after a glorious church because we can look at it like this. That means opportunity for you and me. I mean, there's purpose in life, isn't there? I mean, if anybody ought to have purpose in life, it's you and me. And our purpose is to minister the Word of God, to stay true to God's Word, to help others see the truth when they're in deception, right? And so there's purpose in what we're living here for. Praise God for that. All right, let's go on with some of this, all right? We come to verse 6. Is everybody doing okay? And so we come to verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households, again, these false teachers, creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Number one, of this sort are those who creep into households. To creep means to enter secretly and with ulterior motives. And so the false teachers, some of them anyway, were entering, you know, kind of secretly into the homes of some gullible women, according to this, and they were deceiving them. Let's look at some more of the ideas behind this. Notice number 2. It says they makes captives of gullible women. Captives means to lead away captive fairly, to subjugate or to bring under control. To bring under control. Again, this idea of gullible, in this case, women. I'm not saying men can't be gullible because certainly they can. But in this case, women, certain ones, gullible, and they were being brought under control by these false teachers. I just automatically thought of Charles Manson. He mixed a little bit of Christianity with his demonic ideas too, didn't he? And he brought a lot of women under control, didn't he? All right. And again, by demonic power, if you will. And so going on with this now, notice the word gullible means foolish woman, a weak-willed woman, if you will. Number three, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. The words loaded down means to load one with the consciousness of many sins. The idea is the idea that they're loaded down with so many sins, there's a sense of condemnation and guilt, but they're not sure what to do with that. And we'll see some other things pertaining to that, just holding on to that idea for a moment. Notice, again, I'm referring to Litvin again, and notice the quote. Concerning these false teachers, they would worm their way into homes and gain control over those they knew were vulnerable and gullible. In the case of Ephesus, the false teachers had crept in via a group of weak-willed women who were literally, quote, heaped with sin and fed by various lusts. Once more, Paul connected false teaching with moral deficiency. Their carnality and immaturity rendered them easy targets for the false teachers. And so here was, the reason why they were deceived is because they had carnality. They were easily duped, all right? And again, as this writer points out, so often we see this, and certainly it was the case with Ephesus. You know, Ephesus was sexually immoral as a city. I mean, the stuff that went on there, you know, they had Diana. Remember the goddess Diana? If you went back to the book of Acts, what is it, chapter 18 or so, 17, 18, you can read about Diana in Ephesus. That was their goddess, the main goddess that they worshiped, and it was all about sexuality and you know, temple prostitutes and all that kind of thing. And so, you know, Timothy had some things to deal with here in this city of Ephesus. And so some of these gullible women might have been, probably were at one time involved with some of this pagan worship. And now these false teachers were kind of sucking them in and deceiving them because perhaps they had come to Christ, but yet now they're getting some mixture of doctrine and getting confused and all that type of thing. All right. And so notice as it goes on with this in verse 7, it says concerning them as well, always learning, this is letter D, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm going to appeal to Dwayne Litvin again because he states this. Out of a so-called openness to learn, they evidently embraced as a fad whatever new heresy came along. Their problem was that they could not recognize the truth when they saw it. To acknowledge the truth is literally to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And so he warns about this idea, an openness to learn, but because of the being too open, they became deceived to the or convinced of the heresy, right? Notice what Thomas Constable writes. He says this. Actually, I had to read more of my notes. Notice after that quote or that reference of 2 Timothy 2:25, it says, this statement is reminiscent of the Athenians and foreigners who did nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You can read about that in Acts 17. So as I'm reading this, that account in Acts chapter 17 came to mind. And as you look at that, we're not going to take time to look at that tonight, but it talks about the Athenians in Greece, some of the citizens of Athens, Greece. They had like itching ears, didn't they? And so having itching ears, and later on in this chapter, Paul's going to talk about, actually in chapter 4, he's going to talk about itching ears. And so, you know, they wanted their ears tickled. And the Athenians, they always were going around trying to hear something new. And, you know, I know over the years, I've known a lot of Christians always wanting to hear something new. And always, sometimes, preachers coming up with something new in order to sell books or something like that. Is everybody okay tonight? All right? And so we need to be very cautious with this kind of thing. You know, I saw a book, and you might like the author. I don't remember the author's name. But I saw a book, and it had to do with, marine demons. Something to do with taking authority over water demons, right? Let me tell you, this is nonsense stuff. I don't care who says, I don't care if they're in Charisma Magazine, I don't care. Just forget about marine demons, all right? And all this kind of thing, this is just nonsense that people come up with, all right? And so, they come across, you know, and I believe in true prophetic ministry, but some of them, they're just off the wall. So we have to stay in the Word of God, amen? And stay well-rounded in God's Word and be discerning. And don't be moved by, oh, but they're well-known. I don't care if they're well-known. No, and that doesn't mean they're right. All right? And they can sell books because there's people out there that have these itching ears. And when they see a book that's got this title on it, they're going to think, wow, I got to get that book, right? And, you know, now this one you might not like, but it's all right. I pay no attention to blood moons or red heifers. Some of you might have heard things about, you know, red heifers recently going over to Jerusalem because they're going to sacrifice. Let me tell you something. If they sacrifice red heifers under the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood or whatever, I want you to know, even if they did do it, it's an abomination to God. Because there's been one and one only final sacrifice. That's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who took away the sins of the world. There's no more blood sacrifices, right? Any other blood sacrifices, they're an abomination to God. Jesus made the once and for all sacrifice. And so I don't pay any attention to any of that kind of thing. And I encourage you not to as well, because I think that those things can lead to more and more deception. But you make up your own mind on that, all right? Anyway, let's go on with these notes a little bit further here, all right? Notice Thomas Constable says this in the quote. He says, Paul further described these women as dominated by various sins, responsive to their sinful impulses, and seemingly always learning but never really able to comprehend the truth of God. They cannot learn the truth because what they are learning is falsehood. The false teachers captivated such women with their teaching. Women were probably more susceptible to the influence of false teachers than men because in Paul's culture, women occupied a lower status in society. Furthermore, they did not usually have as much education as their husbands. All right? And, you know, really, we got to have some compassion for them because all they had then, as far as Scripture, pretty much was the Old Testament, right? I mean, the New Testament had not been completed yet and you know, probably, I'm sure, was not circulated, even the letters of Paul not circulated to much degree or whatever. And so, you know, they didn't have as much to work with. You and I, we've got everything we need to stay safe from deception, amen? If we'll stay in the Word of God and know how to discern how to rightly divide the Word of God, we can stay safe from deception. And as I said earlier, the world or the Scripture predicts that in the last days, and the closer we get to the last days, if you read Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about, you know, just prior to his second coming, he's talking about deception several different times in that context. But again, we've got everything we need not to fall into that deception, right? We've got the Scriptures rightly dividing the Word of God, and don't get caught up in the hype, don't get caught up in the latest fad or anything like that, because I think that can lead us really off into tangents, right? It can lead us off into tangents. You know, something that, you know, to go along with this idea, and this is really sad, but this is from the Cultural Research Center that does research and polling for, you know, the church in particular. It's out of Arizona Christian University. George Barna, maybe you've heard of him. He's the director of research here. It reads this way, and you can get this online. All you got to do is do a Google for Arizona Christian University or Cultural Research Center. You can see all sorts of polling and ideas that are happening. And I'm just going to read. People have many expectations of pastors of Christian churches. One of these expectations is that pastors possess a philosophy of life that largely reflects biblical principles, a perspective commonly called a biblical worldview. But a new nationwide survey among a representative sample of American Christian pastors, this just in 2022, a couple of years ago. And, you know, there's no reason to think it's gotten better at this point. But again, it says the majority of those pastors do not possess a biblical worldview. In fact, just slightly more than a third, 37%, have a biblical worldview, and the majority, 62%, possess a hybrid worldview known as syncretism. See, now hybrid is another way of saying mixture, isn't it? All right, so a mixture, and 62% of those polled, there was 1,000 Christian pastors that were polled. Now, as I understand this, it was not just senior pastors or lead pastors, it was associate pastors, it was youth pastors, etc., and all that kind of thing. And so as it went on with this, among all Christian pastors in the United States, slightly more than one out of every three, 37% possesses a biblical worldview. It's no wonder we're in a sad state here. Amen. I mean, that is sad because, you know, if the pastors, if only 37% of pastors have a biblical worldview, then that means the congregants have even a less amount of biblical worldview. You understand, right? Because they would be amongst the higher percentage-wise in terms of biblical worldview. You say, what's a biblical worldview? Well, their view of God. Is it biblical, right? Do they see God as the creator? Do they see God as the one with ultimate authority? Do they see God as Father under the new covenant? Do they see him as a benevolent God, right? But also a God of wrath, all right? You know, what do they think about Jesus? Was Jesus God, equal, co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Holy Spirit? Biblical worldview, right? What do they think about salvation? How does one get saved? Do they get saved by good works? Do they get saved by a mixture of good works and faith, or whatever the case may be? Or do they get saved by faith and faith alone, right? Faith in the grace of God, which is what the Bible teaches. So a lot of these things having to do with a biblical worldview, all right? And so only 37% in this poll had a biblical worldview. As it goes on with this, it says the proportion varies by the pastoral position held. Among senior pastors, 4 out of 10, 41% have a biblical worldview. That's still less than half. The highest incidence among any of the 5 pastoral positions studied. Next highest was 28% among associate pastors. And so, you know, we really got to watch those associate pastors, you understand, right? We got to keep an eye on them. Only 28%, less than half as many teaching pastors, which shocked me, 13% of quote-unquote teaching pastors. You would think, because some churches have lead pastor, associate pastor, and then they have a pastor that does a lot of the teaching, right? Discipleship, et cetera. So you would think, I would think, that if they're a teaching pastor, they're going to have a greater worldview that's biblical, right? I would think, or they shouldn't be a teaching pastor. So I'm going to try not to get too passionate about this, all right? But this is very concerning. Now, remember, when they say they surveyed all these pastors, that would include Methodist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian. I don't know if Roman Catholic. I'm not sure if it's just the Protestants or not. But, you know, include mainline denominations as well as this. All right, now, when we come to churches more like ours, though, and I don't have the stats, but more like ours is a much higher biblical worldview. Assemblies of God, you know, we're not Assemblies of God, but we're close to being like the Assemblies of God in terms of doctrine and everything. They're one of the highest also in terms of biblical worldview, all right? And so as we go on with this, it says, children's and youth pastors, oh boy is right, 12% have a biblical worldview. The lowest level of biblical worldview was among executive pastors. Executive pastors are usually the ones that deal with the finances. So Pam is the executive pastor. Only 4% have consistently biblical beliefs and behaviors. This is a sad state that the United States is in. It's no wonder that we're departing from the faith in so many ways. But again, let's stay steadfast ourselves, right? And let's do everything we can to stay steady and be those that are embracing a biblical worldview, right? And one way we can do that is by what we're doing tonight, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. Help us stay in that biblical worldview realm. Amen? Because, you know, if you go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you can't avoid scriptures you don't like. You got to deal with them, right? You got to talk about them and what have you. So, but in any case, now none of us are perfect. I'm not perfect. But man, I'll tell you, I want to do everything I can to stay biblical in every area, no matter how unpopular it might be. In fact, some of the things I've been dealing with the last couple of days through a certain individual, you know what? You know, I'm going to stand before God, not them one day. You understand what I'm saying, right? And you know what my commission is? Because, you know, this individual doesn't attend church, but I know him, upset about an evangelistic outreach to the illegal aliens over here, right? Let me tell you something. Our mandate is preach the gospel to every creature and to make disciples of everybody. And you know what? They're here. They're our mission field right now. And I don't care who comes against it or anything else. We know what our mandate is, whether people like it or not, right? And so, you know, we're talking about souls. We're talking about eternal souls that need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if they want to look at it this way, hey, let's get them saved and more on our side anyway, right? Because they're all concerned. You know, people get all concerned. Well, you know, they're going to change the landscape politically and everything else. Let's get them saved. So they think right and vote right if they ever get the vote. Are you following what I'm saying? I mean, it starts off by the heart issue, right? And so I got to get off this because it's on my mind a lot. But again, let's just stay steady. Let's make sure we stay with what the Word says, no matter what anybody says, or no matter if anybody opposes us, we're going to stay true to God's Word. Amen? All right, let's go on with this a little bit more in the little bit of time I have left here. All right, so where do we get? We're down to letter E, right? Did I read all that quote? I didn't read the quote yet, did I? Some say yes, some say no. All right. I don't think I did. Let's read the Let's read the quote. Dr. Thomas Constable writes this in his commentary. Paul further described these women as dominated by various sins, responsive to their sinful impulses, and seemingly always learning, but never really able to comprehend the truth of God. They cannot learn the truth because what they are learning is falsehood. The false teachers captivated such women with their teaching. Women were probably more susceptible to the influence of false teachers than men. I guess we did read this. Because in Paul's culture, women occupied a lower status in society, etc. Et cetera. Now, let's go to uppercase E, verses 8 and 9. It says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all as theirs also was. And so Paul, reading on in the notes, Paul gives Timothy encouragement by stating that these false teachers are like the magicians of Pharaoh who opposed Moses. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 7 and 8. All right, going on. Their names are never mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but in Jewish writings. And so, you know, we never hear of Jannes and Jambres anywhere else. But Paul was Jewish. Timothy was half Jewish. And Timothy apparently had heard the names in the tradition of the Jewish religion of what those magicians' names were. All right. So he knew what he was talking about. And Paul says that just like they were against the truth and opposed Moses, so these are. But then he goes on, he's going to say, but they will proceed no further. Right. And so let's go on and read Litvin's quote here at the very bottom of page 2. It says, the comparison between the false teachers and the Egyptians, and implicitly, therefore, Timothy and Moses must have encouraged the young minister. The opponents were men of depraved, literally corrupt minds who opposed the truth and were therefore rejected or disapproved by God in regard to any claim to be teaching the faith. Consequently, while their influence was temporarily a serious matter in the church in the long run, they would not get very far. Like Jannes and Jambres, eventually their folly would be clear to everyone. And so, you know, no matter what, you know, we need to always trust in God, you know, trust in God that he's going to see us through, you know, even with opposition. And, you know, Timothy was facing a lot of opposition. Not only was he facing opposition by false teachers, he was facing opposition from Nero, the Roman emperor at that time, who was a nut. I mean, demon possessed, in my opinion, and killing Christians galore and all that kind of thing. So Timothy was under a lot of pressure. You know, you and I, we don't know what pressure is like Timothy did. You understand, right? I mean, he was under a lot of pressure, and yet Paul encourages him and says, but they will proceed no further. And again, we need to trust God no matter what. And opposition may increase in these days, but we need to remember these scriptures and remember that if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. And that because we're in covenant with Almighty God, we are overcomers. We are more than conquerors. And by faith, you know, God's power is so much greater. You think of Jannes and Jambres, right? If you read the story in Exodus 7 and 8, you know that, you know, for example, one thing was, you know, Moses is showing the Pharaoh that God is behind what he's saying. So he throws down his rod by command of God. He throws his rod down on the ground and the rod turns into a snake, right? And so these magicians conjure up some things demonically, and they throw down their rods, and it becomes a snake. But God, in his miraculous power, the snake that Moses' rod turned into ate up those snakes. Isn't that right? And then it went on and on. And finally, there was the plague of lice. And you know, up till then, you know, these demonically inspired magicians were able to copy to some extent what God was showing Pharaoh in terms of his power being greater. Finally, it came to lice, and they could not compare. They could not come up with that. And so the magician said to Pharaoh that this really is of God. But of course, Pharaoh hardened his heart anyway. Isn't that right? But the fact of the matter is, if we take that example, no matter what the enemy brings, God's power is greater. Amen? No matter what opposition comes, God is greater than any opposition. And so again, as it says in 1 John, I believe it's chapter 4 and verse 4, greater is he who lives in us than he that's in the world. Amen? Amen. And so, praise God. I trust that you got something out of that. Let me give you, I had some other quotes. Is that all right if I give these? All right. For example, DeWitt, this is from Kenneth Weiss. He quotes this guy, notes that a sin-laden conscience is easily tempted to seek the easiest method of relief. Talking about the women that were easily deceived. And that method of getting relief from a sin-laden conscience is the embracing of a false religion. One that satisfies the religious instinct of the individual and at the same time fails to deal with the sin question and the true way of salvation. So what he's suggesting is that because they were conscious of their sin, they went into this false religion in order to try to alleviate that consciousness of sin. But of course, you can't alleviate any consciousness of sin by false religion, but there's something in the inside of people that says, I'm laden with this consciousness of sin, this, if you will, this condemnation, this guilt of sin. I need relief from that. And so if they're seduced by false teachers, they can fall into that trying to relieve something that only true Christianity can relieve. Faith in Jesus Christ can relieve it, and that is all. Amen? Amen. And let me just give you this. I got ahead of myself and didn't give you these, but I think these are worth it. Meanwhile, we talked about things like yoga and all this other kind of stuff, progressive Christianity, and this is kind of related to it. But Ron Rhodes also said this in this book, End Times Super Trends. He says, meanwhile, emerging church leaders are busy reimagining Christianity. You need to keep all these things in mind because I think this kind of thing is going to increase. One such leader is Brian McLaren. Look out for Brian McLaren. McLaren urges that we cannot be certain about a lot of theological matters today. We cannot be certain about biblical inerrancy. And there's a real, let me pause. There's a lot of attack on biblical inerrancy today. We need to be watchful of that because that will undermine more than perhaps most things anyway, people's faith in the Word of God. The Bible is inherent. It is inerrant, that means without error in its original languages, it is without error. You understand? All right, we have to stick with that. Divine sovereignty, again, we cannot be certain, this is what McLaren said, we cannot be certain of biblical inerrancy, divine sovereignty, eternal punishment, exclusive religious claims, any doctrinal distinctive, and any teaching that would exclude other religions. Now notice what else he says, Ron Rhodes, as he's talking about this guy. McLaren doubts that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I'll tell you, this is going around. This is rampant in so many ways. Watch out for the emerging church. And he goes on, it bothers me. This is him. It bothers me to use exclusive and Jesus in the same sentence. That's a McLaren quote. He suggests that maybe God's plan of salvation is an opt-out plan, not an opt-in one. If you want to stay out of the party, you can. Otherwise, you're automatically saved, regardless of whether you're a Christian, a Hindu, a Muslim, a Buddhist, or a member of any other religion or cult. Now, that is demonic. That is doctrines of demons right there. Because it's promoting people being lost. It's promoting people say, oh, well, I'm okay. It doesn't matter what I believe. It does matter. Because you know what? Truth, just by reason of its definition, truth is exclusive. You understand? Truth is always exclusive. If it's truth, 4 + 4 = 8. It doesn't matter what anybody else says about it. It's always truth is just by reason of its definition is always exclusive, right? It cannot be included. 4 by 4 can never be 7. It's always 8, right? And so truth is exclusive. In other words, truth will always leave out any other options. If it's truth, then anything other than that is going to be a non-truth, right? And so it's just the way that is. And so, again, we be wary of these things, and being informed is being equipped, amen, in the days in which we live. Praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are 3 ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334, or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.